Continuing on, we're in Romans partially now, but we're dealing with the whole message in a nutshell that Jesus gave Paul. So we've talked about repentance, turning from darkness to light, turning from Satan's power and self to God, and that we get forgiveness of our past sins, that we get an inheritance, a hope for eternal salvation in the final realm. That's that inheritance. To those who have been sanctified, he said, by faith in me. So we're down to this, Hebrews 3:14. See, we are waiting for and hoping for final salvation. People don't understand that. We are in, and many people don't like this that call themselves Christians. Oh, but you're saying we're on probation. We most certainly are. You're not guaranteed that you're going to make it into heaven. You may think you are, and I hope you do. And you have faith in Jesus, obey him, and you will. And we have eternal life while we are with Christ now. But it is not a permanent possession, and it can be forfeited by disobedience and unbelief. It can be forfeited, as Peter said, by being caught up back to the pollutions of the world and cease bearing fruit and obeying the Lord. That's how it can be forfeited. The person still has his will. The will has not been nullified by God. And it never will be. I hear people say, well, when you're a Christian, God makes you willing. That's the new nature that is willing, but he's not made to be willing. And then we have the lower nature that desires to do things of the devil in the flesh, and we have the will to consent to either. We have the ability to choose, and we must choose. So when people tell me, well, if you're a true Christian, you would want to serve the Lord. I say, well, that's astounding, but how come you're sinning all the time? And how come you license people to sin? And how come you make excuses for people's sin if that's true? Well, if they're a true Christian, they'll really come back to the Lord. And I say, well, isn't that astounding that God is so weak he can't keep them now? But the last 5 minutes of his life, he's going to save them again, regardless of what they do. Foolishness, demonic teaching. Call it what it is. These people are so full of nonsense. It's as Paul says, let them be ignorant. He told the false teacher, let them be deceived. And that's what God's doing to these people. They're believing lies, and they're being damned because of it. Hebrews 3:14. See, we're looking for final salvation. We live by faith and hope even now. For we have become partakers of Christ. This is what the writer of Hebrews, many believe it was Paul. We have become partakers of Christ. And again, the if is there in the original. If we hold the beginning of our faith and confidence, that's what it means, steadfast to the end. It is very simple what he's saying. We are of Christ. And then he says, but if we hold on to him until the end, then we will finally be saved. The salvation of the body, the whole being. Right now, it's a spiritual thing. As we are in Christ and obeying him, we have eternal life. But the eternal life is always locked up with our yoking and joining to Jesus. He who is joined to the Lord is one spirit. It's only our marriage and unity with him that gives us salvation. He is made unto us salvation. The false teacher makes salvation something separate from Christ, as if it's a separate gift. And they talk in that context as if God has given you this package of salvation, so no matter what, it's not taught that way in the scripture. The scripture teaches that salvation is in the person of Jesus Christ. He has made unto us salvation and sanctification. So only as we are in unity with him do we have salvation. Only as we have Jesus do we have salvation. It's never separated from him. If you want eternal life, you have to have Jesus. What did Jesus say? This is eternal life, to know God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. He already tells you what it is. It is never separated from him. And so once people get that, then they understand. If I stay with Christ, I have what Christ has. If I cease being yoked to him and start disobeying him, I don't have what he has. If he removes himself and the Spirit of grace removes himself and cuts me off from the vine, I don't have anything anymore. That's what he's talking about. So again, it tells those who are partakers of Christ that you'll have him forever if you remain with him and overcome in this life. So not only does a man get saved by faith, we use the terms lightly, again, understanding that it has to be the work of the Holy Spirit dealing with him, but man has to act on this. He, as a Christian, must live by faith, and he must continue in faith, or he will not remain saved. We are saved by faith, but three or four times it's mentioned in the New Testament. It says, and my just one shall live by faith. It's not spoken of as an experience. It's not spoken of as when the person first came to the Lord. It's spoken of as a continual lifestyle. And that's why when Paul in Acts preached salvation and immediately got converts and disciples, he said, through much tribulation we entered the kingdom. We must continue in the fear of the Lord. Another time he said, we must continue in the faith. And then a third time he says, we must continue in the grace of God. That implies continual progression, never speaks of as a one-time experience. It's great when the person began, but the beginning means nothing if you do not finish. Many begin the race. Remember, Paul tells us this, and he's speaking of the person's eternal destiny when he speaks about the Christian being in a race. And he said, many run, but all don't win. And many run, and he said, but you have to finish. You have to obtain the crown before you get the prize. So he made it very plain that it was a lifestyle, a living by faith. Now, Hebrews again, before we go back, Hebrews 11, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It's the proof of things not seen. So faith, again, has hope. Hope is always future. We have faith and we have eternal life in the present as we stay with the Lord. But our final salvation is a hope. We have an assurance of it, though we do not see it. Why do we have an assurance? As long as we're in Christ, we have eternal life. As long as we're in Christ and stick with Him, we have the assurance that there is final salvation waiting for us, that that is the inheritance that God has laid up for those. So it's God's intention that people who come to Him stay with Him and make it to the end. But He cannot guarantee them they will do that, because that's up to them, whether they will continue with Him or not. And we find that many will not. And as the age gets darker, there will be those who are truly Christians who depart from the true faith and fall away, and they will end up in hell who had once been Christians. So faith is an assurance of things hoped for. Hope is always future, like our inheritance is. We have all in Christ. We have eternal life now as we live by faith in Christ. It is not permanent in this present state. Only as we are faithful to the end, the mortal will put on immortality. We will get the complete change, and the body, soul, with the sins and temptations and the devil's influence will be gone. See, once we cross in and we become the final overcomer, these things can never touch us again. We are past then losing anything, because there'll never be the devil, the old nature, or sin's influence. It will have already been finally dealt with. It will be confined as a memorial in hell is what it will be. So repeating before we go on, Jesus wants us to continue. And when he spoke to the seven churches, and he said it seven times, to each church he said two things. First of all, I know your works. He never used the word, I know what you believe. Isn't that astounding? He said, I know your works. I know what you do. I know what your actions are. And see, because that always, as James would tell us, that always determines what we really believe. You know, so a person says, I believe in the Lord, and does not obey him and follow him. Well, the Apostle John says, well, you're a liar and the truth's not in you. Jesus said, well, you're not mine. He didn't care what you said mentally, but see, that's the false gospel, a mental assent and belief that Jesus is the Lord. Well, multitudes believe that they're on their way to hell. Now, it's by their actions and words they prove whether they have the real faith or not. And then he said seven times to each church, he said, he who overcomes. Okay, let me give you a little secret here. He was speaking to Christians, and he did not imply to them that they had overcome then permanently. They were overcoming in the present state, and yet he was giving them a promise of the future. He said, to him who overcomes. And it was the ones who did what he said, and he promised a blessing. He was speaking to those who were following him and wanted to follow him. He implied they were not permanently overcomers. They were overcoming in the present state. But he meant if they finish the end of their race and stay loyal to him, that's the true overcomer. See, that's when the probation is over. And he says one interesting thing. We've been there before, but it's worth repeating. And so we can understand the difference between our present salvation and final salvation. And to one of the churches, Philadelphia, let me see, chapter 3, verse 12. He who overcomes, and all of these apply to all of us, the Christian, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. Okay? So what he's saying here, I will make him a pillar. What is a pillar? It's a fixture. It's a monument that holds up buildings, a big round tube that goes up. So he's saying, I will make him a fixed or permanent structure that is not movable. So he's saying the one who overcomes, he'll never have to be worried about leaving the temple anymore. He'll never have to worry about being removed from God's temple, which is the life of Christ in eternity and being with God. He will live in his temple. We're going to be with him. So he's saying, the overcomer, I will give you a fixed position that can never be touched. He never promises that in this life to anyone. Even Paul, remember in his great writings and his great dedication, he said, I'll do anything to obtain to the resurrection of the just. He did not just assume I'm going to make it no matter what happened. And when he did say toward the end of his life, I have run the race and I have finished the course and there's laid up for me a crown, the Spirit was bearing witness for him because he had been faithful and loyal. He had endured many things and now he was getting ready to be martyred for the faith. So he had the assurance of what was going on. But see, he didn't speak that till the very end. And when he knew his time to depart was coming. The same as Peter. Peter said, I know shortly I must put off my tabernacle. So he starts to remind the Christian of their duties to God and how they will make it. That's what he did. So we're making a distinction here. There is salvation and eternal life in the present by faith that we have by our continual walk with the Lord. But it is not final until we overcome to the end, till we are loyal to the end. So this is the final redemption or the permanent salvation of the Christian, his body, soul, and spirit complete then. It is not for the present. It cannot be. That is by faith. But those who live faithfully to the end of their pilgrimage and their spiritual warfare, that's who the promise is given to. Now in verse 18 again, back to Acts 26, the latter part says they have an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. We've been there before, but we need to remember these things because it's part of the message of our salvation, our eternal walk, and so forth. So we see that there is sanctification, and it has to do with faith. So we want to understand what this means, that they get what they get by their faith in Christ. Okay, Jesus was saying this. We get the repentance. We get the forgiveness. We get the inheritance. All of this comes by faith in Christ and his work of sanctification. Okay, this sanctification here is a part of redemption or salvation that places us in the right standing with God. Now, some promote, I don't believe it, but I don't believe it's false teaching or heresy. It's just the way they interpret it. But some believe there is a second work of grace like salvation, and they call it sanctification. Wesley believed in this. Many old-time Methodists believed in this and so forth. I don't have no big argument with it. I think sometimes it's an argument of semantics. But again, sometimes the way it's taught, I don't believe it. Some go so far as to believe there's three graces of what they call salvation, sanctification, and a baptism of the Holy Spirit as distinctly different works of grace. Well, we see the proof in Scripture that they sometime were together, sometime they were separated. But I have not found anything that shows any experience in the New Testament of when someone was sanctified as an experience separate from salvation. I cannot find it, therefore I do not adhere to it. Sanctification is a part of salvation. Two scriptures will show us something of this, that what sanctification is, and that it is a part of salvation. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, but of God, that's the hymn here, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us. Remember we said he is our salvation as we're linked to him. So here's the scripture for it. Who became for us wisdom, that's instruction and knowledge from God of what he requires, righteousness, he became our righteousness, he overcame the devil, he never sinned, he legally took care of these things, and then the Spirit of Christ indwelled us to cause us to be able to walk in that lifestyle. And then it says, and sanctification and redemption. Notice that sanctification is put before salvation. So when people speak of a second work of grace, this scripture will challenge that. It puts that sanctification first before redemption. again, there's a reason for this. And we'll go to another scripture and then we'll expound on this a little bit. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning has chosen you for salvation through sanctification of the Spirit, or by the Spirit, and trust or belief in the truth. So notice here again, salvation through sanctification. It implies then that the sanctification is slightly ahead of, that the salvation comes because of the sanctification. Okay, salvation through sanctification. It's very simple. Sanctification, as a word used in the Old Testament, was always used for sacrifice, was always used for when things were presented to be holy for the Lord. The word means to be set apart unto holiness. It means that something that is not ordinary, or that something that is ordinary is touched by God, and therefore it is not ordinary anymore. So when the priest and the altar and the gifts were sanctified, they were sprinkled with blood or sprinkled with the oil, then they were uniquely different. They were in a different classification. So it basically, it's like the word holiness often in change. It actually means not ordinary, but it implies something pure and righteous, something that is not common or ordinary. It also has the word in it that means to separate. So actually the word sanctification means to separate unto holiness, to separate unto God. So God takes the sinner out of the world and joins him to himself. He takes the wild olive branch and he grafts it into the true olive tree. He takes the sinner who is his enemy and he makes him a member of his family. See, something is taken away, and then, but at the same time with sanctification, we usually always find the word there or implied, the setting apart from something, the separation from something. Remember, this goes along with repentance, but then it's brought to something. So we have repentance, we'll see later, from dead works, but faith toward God. They're going together here. They can't be separated no more than faith and works can be separated. So the person is separated and set aside by God. He does something to them, and then he consecrates them to another use. So when an object or a person in the old covenant of the symbols and rituals, when the priest was anointed, and he went through the ceremony of having his right ear and his right thumb and his right toe, he had blood to be put on it. And then he had oil put on top of that. It meant he was redeemed. He was set apart for God's use. He was set apart from the ordinary sinful life. And now he's to be useful to God. And then the oil was put on it to give him the power and ability to do the work of the Lord. He is consecrated to a service, to a duty. So what happens in salvation is the Holy Spirit convicts a man of sin. That's part of his extension of grace. His aim is to cause the sinner to see and to choose to turn and repent and come to God. This is only possible if God, which is, we assumed in this case, he is giving grace. He's offering salvation, or the person really could not repent properly. And so he's drawing them by his Spirit. He's putting them, he's thought immediately to separate them, to deal with them. He's beginning to call them out and give them the ability to obey him and come to him. The person at this stage still can refuse. But that's what conviction is for, that they will acknowledge who they are and that they need a deliverer, and that he's provided one for them. So that's basically what his intention is. That's what the Holy Spirit does. And so when he does this and he begins to respond properly and he begins to turn, God begins to do the spiritual work. He cleanses his spirit from sin. He removes it. He cleanses his conscience. And that is the work of sanctification. And then he is dedicated or consecrated by God for his own purposes and his own service. And so again, we see sanctification is being completed, not only repentance on one end, but faith toward God. And this is the whole work of salvation. But it begins sanctification even before the person can be finally converted. He has to be called out. God has to extend grace to him. And that's a part of the sanctifying work. He's putting them in a position. He's taking the sinner, and he's revealing his truth and light to him, and that's his grace to give him the opportunity to see things properly. Remember, because the God of this world hath blinded him, he cannot see things properly unless God, in his grace, puts him in that position. And once he sees the light of his wickedness, he automatically wants to know, what can I do? What must I do to be saved? And then he's offered the means of his salvation through Christ. And so this is the beginning of sanctification. It's already working. And when it goes to the final course, the person is removed from his sin. He is committed to God by faith, and the Lord's Spirit enters him, and he is consecrated to serve the Lord. So this is the complete work. And then we say he's saved. Once he's done this, the initial, a lot of people like to use that word initial because it means beginning. Then he initially has entered into the race. Now he can truly say, I'm a Christian. I was saved through sanctification. That God was dealing with me. And isn't it what Paul said? Yet while we were sinners, God gave his son and loved us. See, he had to initiate this. So sanctification is the beginning work of God's grace. That God showed an interest, and he's saying, I'm willing to work with this person. So as we've seen before, no one can get saved unless the Spirit of the Lord works with them. But no one, again, can get saved unless they repent, unless they have faith in God, unless they work with the process that God is working. So in general, sanctification is the first part of salvation. And now the people who believe in a second work, I have no problem with them. Many people go through various experiences over the years of Christianity, and some come to various experiences where they feel holier, and that's fine, and they're more dedicated, they're more useful. Quickly to obey God, they've entered into a different level, and sometimes they may think that's an entirely different experience, but actually it's just a different, it's what I call progressive sanctification. Sanctification begins the moment the Holy Spirit convicts us, and it doesn't end until we cross over into heaven. The perfection, see, a sanctification is to bring us to completeness, maturity, and on to perfection. So Paul was obviously mature, but he said he had not attained to perfection. So when we look at what he says, many of us think, well, what hope do we have? But see, we were not called to do what Paul did. He was given extra grace for various things that we're not given that. We just have to be faithful to what God gives us to do. But all can be obedient and more obedient and clearer. That's why when the rewards are given out, the first shall be last and the last shall be first. We may think and we should expect that Job and Paul and some of the prophets probably are going to have a higher standing than most humans are because of the loyalty and the tribulations and the faith. But there are and may be some that we know nothing of that is not known to the world. But in what they were given, they were very precise and they were very loyal, that may have a higher standing. See, because God will evaluate. See, man evaluates by what he sees. Jesus said, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. So there may be those who are not considered by the world or even the body of Christ to be greatly spiritual, yet God may look at them in a different way. He knows what he's given them. He knows what he's required of them, and he may see them in a light that they deserve a greater reward because they were very loyal and very trusting, and they complied very quickly, and they didn't rebel much, and they didn't have to be chastened much. So he may say, no, they shall get a first place. So again, God's just and fair in all of his dealings, and where he gives grace, he requires more. And those like Paul and Moses that were given more, if they were faithful to that, they will be rewarded for that. They will be given greater later. But those who are not, they will lose certain whatever the rewards are, will be evaluated by the whole picture. So it's interesting and it's good that God's going to do the evaluation. Men will not be doing this because even the great prophet Samuel, when he thought God was going to pick a king, he went to Jesse's sons who he was told to go to. He had 6-7 sons or so, some say 8. And when he saw the strongest among them, even Samuel the prophet, he said, oh, surely this must be the Lord's anointed. He was impressed with his strength and his warlike, and the Lord said to him, people judge after outward appearance. I judge according to the heart. And who did he pick? A 17-year-old boy. And see, this even surprised Samuel. Samuel was looking at a different category of who he thought the king should be. So even the prophets and the greatly skilled discerners missed it at times. They didn't see as God saw things. Okay? In verse 18, then, finishing in that area, the last part, he says, by faith in me, all of this is done. In the believing, the trusting that Christ's death and resurrection has provided all needs for the new believer to serve and please God and be in right standing with him. So that's what is going on in this whole picture. See, it's an entirely different gospel than what's being preached today. Just believe. Just receive Jesus as eternal life. He loves you. Could you just want to receive him? And never was taught in the scripture. There was no such gospel preached. But that's the false gospels that are being preached today. Okay, now we're down to verse 19. So after he's given this testimony, and he's still in the middle of telling what Christ said, he says, so, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision. So he's telling him that I got this revelation, and Jesus spoke to me, and he commissioned me, and he told me what he wanted me to do, and I was not disobedient. It's 2 points here I find a little interesting we could talk on. First, in his testimony, he used the word disobedient as to believing what happened to him or what was said and given. He looked at it and emphasized the word, he was obedient. Notice he didn't say I was believing because it wasn't appropriate here. It was an understood. When he said, what would you have me do, Lord? He's already believing who he is, and he's wondering what he wants. He's already coming under his submission and saying, I'm ready. What do you want me to do? So he says, I was not disobedient. He did not rebel against the heavenly vision. The cardinal point again, he did not emphasize any mental belief. Christ and the apostles' teachings put everything on the action or the work of faith, which they called obedience. Again, this is not emphasized in most what's called the gospel today. Okay? Hebrews again. Many people, again, we read Paul and they say, well, he didn't preach repentance and he didn't preach. Well, what have we been talking about? You'll find even in his epistles, if you know where to look, you'll find he implied repentance. He implied works. He implied these things. And it's interesting that those who elevate him and distort his scriptures, they seem to overlook these things that are so plain if you're looking for them and you want to believe it. Hebrews 3, 18 and 19. And to whom did he, that was Jehovah with the Jews, swear that they would not enter his peace or his promised land, but to those who did not obey? So we see then, verse 19, that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Notice how they were interchangeable. To say you believe in the Lord and believe means you obey him. That nullifies most of what's propagated as Christianity. See, as I've said countless times, the Gospel of John mentions belief in about 50-some ways, and the word means to comply with, to conform to. It really doesn't mean a mental assent to something. See, today, all belief is a mental assent that Jesus is the Son of God and Lord, and that's why the majority of people in the world who profess themselves to be Christians are going to end up in hell, because that's not accepted by Christ either. So unbelief being equal to disobedience, belief being equal to obedience, faith or belief without compliance or obedience is what James clearly called, it's dead. It has no value whatsoever. In other words, belief and faith is non-existent if there is not the works, the deeds, or the actions to follow it. So that refutes most of the false Christianity that we have going today. Now, next chapter, verse 11, it says, let us therefore be diligent, serious, skillful to enter that rest, lest anyone fall after the same example of disobedience. Notice he uses the word false. Who's he talking to? He's talking to Christians. What does he believe? That they can fall from grace. That's what he believes. And who does he give an example that did? The children of Israel. They were covered by the blood. They passed through the water. As Paul said, they were saved according to their covenant. And not one of them of that generation, other than the two, entered into the land. God let them wander and die. He rejected them because of their disobedience. But they began the race. but they didn't finish the race. And they walked in the covenant, and he delivered them, and he kept the promises, but they did not continue in obedience, and therefore he cut them off in his wrath. He got tired of dealing with their continual rebellion, and he cut them off. It's the same as we quote that scripture all the time, Proverbs, Psalm. He that is often reproved stiffens his neck. And see, they were rebellious and stiff-necked people. He said, they shall be cut off, and that without remedy. It means finally God has enough of them. He withdraws grace from him and cuts them off. And Paul said, and whoever the reader of Hebrews is, that they're examples for us. Who's the us? It's the Christian, the Hebrew Christians who had not fallen away. It was the Hebrew Christians that were faithful. And he's warning them, this can happen to you if you're not careful. That's what he's telling them. Now, why would he warn them if it was not possible for them to lose their salvation or fall from grace? It is so common sense that a child could understand it. But the reason these people can't understand it is, I'll tell you, because they're under a demon spirit. That's why they cannot see common sense. That's what keeps them from it. Lest anyone fall with disobedience. Any fool can clearly see that this verse, if you had no other verse, would tell you that Christians can fall from grace and faith and be damned to hell. If you read the content, and I'm telling you there are many more, but I'm saying you don't need many. If you know the truth and you're open to it and won't want to fight against what it's telling you, it's very practical. And again, it was written to people who were Christian Jews who would be tempted to fall away, and most of them had not. And this is the one he's talking to. He's not addressing the ones who fell. He's addressing the ones who haven't fallen yet. Now, to the other point, I just bring this in. He said that I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. I like this point here. Again, those who propagate what they want, they don't usually bring this scripture up because they don't know how to handle it. It's because they don't want to handle it because it refutes their foolishness. So in the attempt, many of the ultra-Calvinistic, in the attempt to elevate Paul above what God intended, and this is what Peter understood too, they took his faith, even Luther and others and Calvin, they took the teaching and faith and grace that Paul taught and they tortured it. They went too far with it. To the exclusion, they wanted Paul to be superior than everybody. And see, they go by the one scripture when Paul says he was given abundant grace more than them. Well, I can prove that one false later. But at the time Paul was speaking, that was true. At the time he was speaking, what he said was true. He was getting revelation from the Lord that they were not getting. He was writing scripture. But let me tell you, 20-some years after he was dead, when John wrote the book of Revelation, Paul never saw these things. He revealed more than Paul knew on those subjects. But see, at the time Paul was speaking, he was right. So see, again, we need to understand. But the false ones who wanted to elevate Paul, and why they want to do this, to distort his faith and grace teaching, they wanted to make him one of the 12 apostles. And so they'd go all around these circles to do this. They would say that he was sort of an apostle out of time. And so he was the replacement for Judas. I've seen constantly it's nonsense, and people believe that are fools because they don't know scripture. Several scriptures refute that right off. But the point being that Paul, as an apostle, had to have an appearance from the Lord. And he did. He had an appearance. They say, people don't understand this sometimes, these false teachers, they will clarify and argue that Paul's appearance from Jesus was bodily. That Jesus actually came down from heaven and appeared to Paul as an apostle, and so therefore he was one of the 12 and equal. This is utter nonsense, because you cannot find it in Scripture. Paul himself refutes this by the word he just used. He called the appearance of Jesus a vision. He didn't call it a bodily appearance. He called it a heavenly vision. And the reason being is, Jesus didn't leave heaven bodily. He came as very God, as the Word of God. He appeared as he sends angels. He appeared to him and gave him his callings, but it was not a bodily appearance, and you can have no proof. And even when the angels appear to people in a human form, you have no proof that they are flesh and blood. They are an appearance, and they can appear to be real. That's God's intention, to communicate things. But they don't have flesh and blood like humans do. And I don't believe when they appeared, God gave them blood cells and everything else to be like a human for 5 minutes. It makes no sense. So again, these are called visions and dreams, and And so what we see is the angel standing by the 500 disciples who saw Jesus go up bodily in the cloud to heaven. He makes it very plain to us. He says, in like manner, he will return. Thus Christ will not, it would be contrary to teaching, he will not come to any time in the church age bodily. Only at his second coming will he do this. Right now, the scripture tells us what he's doing bodily. He is acting as the intercessor, the high priest, the man, Jesus Christ. He is not floating back and forth to earth. He came back after the resurrection, and he appeared between heaven and earth for 40 days as witness. And then when he went up bodily, that was it. And he will not appear to anyone bodily until the second coming when he returns to bring forth his judgments and set up his kingdom. So if people are looking for the truth, they can find it. But if they're not, you'll waste your time with the fools. And even Paul himself said, if they want to be ignorant, let them be ignorant. Don't waste no time with them. So let's go ahead and stop here at verse 19. Give us wisdom, Lord, to understand and practically apply your word and see its common sense that the way of truth, you said, is made plain to the righteous, but that the wicked would never understand. They will ever increase in knowledge, but they'll never comprehend or understand. They'll never come to the knowledge of the truth because they're under the evil one's influence. In Jesus' name, amen.